Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to bring up for a discussion about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now the lines appear to be full, so if you want to get through, call in a few minutes and perhaps lines will open up. 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements I've been making. One of them is that this Sunday night I will be speaking in Knightstown, Indiana, at the Bethel Presbyterian Church, 6 o'clock. If you're in the Indiana, or if you're in the Indianapolis area, that may not be too far for you to go. We'd be glad to see you there if you want to join us Sunday night, 6 o'clock, at the Bethel Presbyterian Church in Knightstown, Indiana. Now, the next night, Monday night, I'm going to be speaking in Flat Rock, Michigan, and you can get information about that, the details and time and so forth, by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. In fact, you can get information about both of those meetings at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. And that's all I really have to announce right now. We're going to go to the phones and talk to Corey from Portland, Oregon. Corey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I get right to my question here. It revolves around repentance and forgiveness. So it's my understanding here that first we have repentance, we repent, and then we receive forgiveness. And then we fall under justification, right? So if we are to, if we receive repentance, or if we have repentance and we receive forgiveness and we are justified, what then happens to like sanctification, and when we pray for deliverance from sins, are we really going back to repentance and forgiveness, or is deliverance from sin something separate?
Well, deliverance from sin is something separate because you can be forgiven for sins from which you have not been yet fully delivered. In other words, whenever a person becomes a Christian, they have certain sinful habits that they've been doing for perhaps a very long time, which they intend to end. They intend to stop sinning. But it's very rare when a person who becomes a Christian suddenly has victory over every sinful habit that has been, you know, binding them. And deliverance from those habits often comes gradually through the process of spiritual warfare. Fighting the temptation, trusting in God, you know, learning how to watch out for temptations and so forth. The Christian life is a life of warfare against the efforts of the enemy to get us to sin. And frankly, a new Christian is not really that smart, not as smart as the devil, probably, and also not that practiced in righteousness. But the Bible does say if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the task of the believer after being converted is to learn to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is something we do not perfectly, but when we are doing it, we are not sinning. And the more we do it, the less we will sin. But this is a learned disposition and a learned habit of trusting God moment by moment. There are many distractions in life.
Is that then called sanctification, the process of sanctification?
That is the way the word sanctification is used most of the time in Christian theology. The truth is that sanctification in the Bible normally is used sort of as a synonym for justification. But what we call sanctification more commonly, I mean, there are words that theologians have used for certain concepts. Those concepts are in the Bible, but maybe not so much using those words. For example, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but in my opinion, the concept of the Trinity is. The word rapture is not found in the Bible, but the concept of the rapture is. So that the word sanctification to mean anything other than justification, it's disputed whether it is, what should we say, used that way in the Bible very much. I think it is sometimes, but I believe sometimes it's used interchangeably with justification. But another concept, which we more commonly have called sanctification, would be perhaps the doctrine of transformation. we're being transformed from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ, or even maturation, becoming mature Christians as opposed to immature Christians. You know, I mean, the process of Christian living, if it's done properly, results in maturing in Christ and being transformed from glory to glory into his image. This transformation process is what Christian theology often refers to as sanctification, even if it's not generally used that way in the Bible. Now, I think it is sometimes used that way in the Bible. It's just that the word sanctification means to be set apart. And being set apart for God is something that's an objective reality. As soon as we're converted, God sets us apart as his own. So in that sense, we're sanctified. And the book of Hebrews that uses the word sanctified quite a bit uses it that way, I think. But it may be that some other authors in Scripture use it differently. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm turning to it right now. I recall Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from fornication." That is verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Then he identifies sanctification as that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So obviously sanctification does speak of getting over a life of sin, which is somewhat the way it's popularly used. It also says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This prayer that God will sanctify you completely suggests that sanctification is not necessarily instantaneous, or else we would already be sanctified completely. And so there are ways, especially perhaps Paul uses sanctification to speak of that process. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul said, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," which is what, of course, sanctification means, is being holy, "perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, he associates this with cleansing ourselves from filthiness of flesh and spirit, which obviously, I believe, we would understand to be something that happens progressively as we live the Christian life. One other author who probably... Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, I referred to working out our salvation. We're working, maturing in Christ as a Christian.
Right. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Now again, being holy is a positional thing. It means we've been set apart by God. That's objective. You know, when you have become born again, God has placed you in his family, set you apart from those who are the children of the devil, and you're in a different category. That's what being holy principally means. But Peter says, be holy in all your conduct, which means that your holiness is supposed to manifest in your behavior. So we could say sanctification can refer to the instantaneous act of God setting us apart because of our conversion into his family. And it can also apply to the changes in our life where our conduct and our moral behavior and so forth is being improved over time till we're becoming more like Christ.
Oh,
and that does happen as we grow.
Okay. And now kind of back again to repentance and forgiveness. We can only have true repentance once, correct? I mean, once we've, maybe we can come back to it, but if we were to stay in Christ, there's only one repentance, and in that one forgiveness
of our sin at that time, right?
Well,
or is that...
There is an initial repentance, which turns us around from following our own way to being followers of Christ. It's a changing of our mind. But there's a sense in which that repentance is worked out, in a sense, day by day and incident by incident. That is, even though I have decided once and for all, when I was converted, that I will follow Jesus, yet there are times out of weakness or foolishness that I don't obey Jesus, and I sin. Now, when that's true, we could say I have to repent of that sin. Or it might be seen more as simply bringing myself back into harmony with the fact that I had repented earlier. That is, I need to bring my mind back around to the reaffirmation that what I did was wrong and that what I'm committed to doing is to follow Jesus. So there's, you could speak in that sense of repenting of individual sins after conversion. But really, if you haven't fallen away from Christ, you know, it's really just renewing or reaffirming the repentance that you initially made when you were saved. But John says in 1 John 1:9, if we are confessing our sins, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he equates that in 1 John 1:7 with walking in the light. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're being cleansed from all sin as we are walking in the light. And he identifies that as confessing our sins. That is, we're being upfront about them. We're not concealing the fact that we're sinning. We admit it and come bring that guilt to the light, bring it before God's eyes and acknowledge it. Now, that is called walking in the light. And as walking is a series of steps that goes on until the journey is over, so we are walking until our Christian life is over in the light. And if we do stumble, we need to confess that. We need to bring that to the light, as it were. And one could call that repenting again, or it could simply be, you know, renewing or reaffirming the one repentance we engaged in when we were converted initially. I think, just like sanctification has been used more than one way in popular speech and probably in the Bible, repentance can be used more than one way. But the concept is that we have once and for all turned from our life of sinning to a life of obedience to Christ. That's what conversion is. Now, having turned to a life of obedience doesn't guarantee that we will never disobey. It means that we don't want to disobey, but we don't always do what we want. Because Paul said the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so you don't always do what you want. But in the same passage, he says, if we walk in the spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's Galatians 5, 16 and 17. So our task is to walk in the spirit and not sin. When we find we have sinned, and therefore we have not been walking in the Spirit at that time, then we need to, you know, bring ourselves up short about that. Confess that we've done wrong and, as it were, reaffirm our initial commitment of repentance when we were saved. So, I don't think you have to repent repeatedly in the sense that you repent when you become a Christian. It's not like every time you sin, you've lost your salvation and have to repent again. It's just that you have to bring your thoughts and your mind and your heart back in line with the commitment you made when you repented as a Christian. Now, if a person decides to walk away from Christ and leave him, then they have, as it were, you know, changed their mind again. They've repented the other direction. And if they wish to come back to Christ, they would have to, I would think, you know, turn around again. So, I mean, repentance really speaks of turning around. Because you've changed your mind. Once you've turned to Christ, you shouldn't ever have to turn around again, though you may have to admit your fault many times.
Right, and that's kind of where I was confused, I guess, is that I was understanding that once you repent, then it's a matter of saying, okay, I have been forgiven for my sins, past, present, and future.
Well, remember, Jesus, when Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation, he called five of those churches to repent. Now, the members of those churches had repented when they had become part of the church. You don't become part of the church, the true church, without repenting and being baptized, which is what they had done. But now they had drifted. Some had left their first love or become lukewarm, or they were compromising and tolerating false prophets in their church. And Jesus calls the churches to repent, because although they had repented at their conversion, the people needed to repent of, you know, new issues that they had been careless about, that they'd allow themselves to drift from where God wanted them to be, and they had to return, turn around, and go back the right way again. Hey, I need to take another call. We've been talking quite a while, you and I, and all right, I appreciate your call. We've got lots of calls waiting. Samson from Dallas, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. I have two questions, and I'll take the answer off here. My first question is the book of Revelation is written in a chronological order? And the second is, what is your view on Jeremiah 29:11?
Okay, well, was Revelation written in chronological order? I believe the visions are written in the order that that he saw them. But the as far as the fulfillment of those visions, the things, the events described in those visions, I don't think that those are all, you know, fulfilled in chronological order. It's just like Daniel. Daniel's book records several visions. A couple of them were dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. Some of them were visions Daniel himself had. And the visions are recorded in the order he had them. But as far as the content and fulfillment of the visions, it's not as if the earlier visions are fulfilled at one time in history and the later visions fulfilled in a later time in history. The visions sometimes cover the same period of time and may even go backward and cover an earlier period of time. For example, the vision in chapter 7 of Daniel sees four kingdoms. It represents four beasts. And then, you know, it talks about them and things that happen after them. And then in chapter 8, it goes back and talks about the two middle kingdoms of those four. That is the second and third one. So it's gone back chronologically to talk about something earlier than it had talked about in the previous vision. Revelation does that too. I believe that Revelation chapter 11 and the sounding of the seventh trumpet, I believe that actually is the future second coming of Christ, which we still anticipate. And yet chapter 12, the very next chapter, talks about the birth of Jesus and starts the story from the beginning again. So, yeah, I would say that they're, you know, they are written in chronological order as far as the order in which those visions were given to the prophet, but their fulfillment may not be always in chronological order. Oh, and Jeremiah, you asked about Jeremiah 29:11 also, which most people know. It's a favorite verse of a lot of Christians. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." This verse has been printed on many Christian cards and plaques, and Christians have underlined it in their Bibles and written it in the front of their Bibles and so forth, taking it as a promise to themselves. Now, the statement in its context is really a part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to fellow Jews who had already been taken into Babylon as captives. Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, and many Jews there had not yet been taken into captivity, but they would. However, there had been some earlier invasions which had caused some of the Jews to be taken out of Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon, and he's writing to them to encourage them not to expect to come home immediately. God would bring them back in 70 years, but they should not expect to come back earlier. They should settle down and pray for the peace of the nation they were living in. And he tells them, you know, don't think I've forsaken you. I have plans for you. My plans are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, since this was written to Jews back in the 6th century BC who were taken into Babylon, and talk about God's plans for them, is it legitimate for Christians to see this as relevant to themselves? I believe it is, because it says in 2 Corinthians that, you know, all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen through us. I think that's 2 Corinthians 1:10, but I could be off on that. And all the promises of God that are, you know, I mean, with the exception of personal ones made to people like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob that were about their own lives, are, you know, for the people of God. The Jews were the people of God. He had good plans for them. We are, if we're in Christ, we are the people of God. God has good plans for us. So I think that since God has not changed in his attitudes toward his people, then I think that there's nothing wrong with Christians being encouraged by this particular verse as if it was written, you know, to them personally. All right, let's talk to Doug from Lincoln, California. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry. It's very helpful. Appreciate it. Hey, I have a comment to make and one quick question. First, I'd like to talk about, you were talking about Keith Green, and my ears perked up because I'm kind of from that generation of in the early 80s when I came to the Lord. He was basically everything I listened to. And when you said that you were his friend, I just thought that was amazing, and I wish I could have gotten to know him. But knowing how he was, he was a very intense person. Were you like that when you were around him all the time? Or
I wasn't around him all the time. When I say he was my friend, I stayed with him at his community for a week or so, and then I visited him from time to time. I left his community and visited him from time to time afterwards, and we'd sit and talk. Mm-hmm. We didn't hang out a lot. I mean, he was very busy, and I was very busy, but we crossed paths many times and on friendly terms. So, I mean, that's why I say he's my friend. Sure. He wasn't my buddy. He wasn't my buddy. We didn't hang out.
Okay, well, sure.
But yeah, he was as intense. I mean, he was my friend until he died, and he never really mellowed very much. He was very intense man.
You know, I'm an old man now, kind of, and I remember, I mean, I was so young back then, and he was 28 or something like that when he passed away.
And so was I. Like, we were the same age.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I remember it vividly. I was reading the paper, and then I saw the article, and I was pretty heartbroken. Yeah, it's interesting to think of how things would be today if he were still in the ministry here. But anyway.
What's your question?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, my quick question. In the book of Luke, chapter 9:23, where it talks about denying yourselves and picking up your cross and following me, could you please expand upon that, what that means for just the average person who is not like a full-time minister? Because I think about that passage and I go, well, gosh, you know, I get it, picking up your cross daily. But denying myself is kind of like, sometimes I think, well, did I miss my calling? Because I'm just an average guy who...
Okay, let me try to get an answer in here if I can. We're almost out of time for this segment. I actually wrote a whole chapter on that verse, which is in my second book, Empire of the Risen Sun. And the audiobook for that is free at our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click the tab that says Books, you'll find both books' audio there you can listen to for free. In the second book, I did write a chapter on that verse and what it means to deny yourself. I guess what I'd say is that if you're not in full-time ministry, you're still a full-time Christian. And what God wants you to do is, well, what he's called you to do, which might be to work in a factory or to work at a school or to work at a restaurant or to own businesses or... All the things that Christians do can be God's call in their life. Now, of course, you are called to be a disciple of Jesus at all times. So no matter what other vocation you may be in, you're to represent Christ there. You're supposed to keep his commandments and so forth. And keeping his commandments mostly have little to do with ministry. Some of his commandments he gave to his apostles uniquely have to do with ministry, but most of his commandments have to do with the way you love your neighbor as yourself. the way you live a holy life, and so forth. And yeah, every Christian is required to do that, even if they're not full-time ministry. Now, not everyone is called to preach, although everyone should be ready to give an answer for his reason for his faith, the Bible says, if he's asked. Some people are preachers, and some are not. But all disciples are followers of Christ. That means you follow his example, you follow his teaching, you follow his guidance in your life. But that doesn't mean you're going to become a missionary overseas, or you're going to pastor a church, or be a preacher of some kind. It means you'll do whatever it is that God has called you to do. And you'll do that instead of doing something else you might maybe prefer to do. Deny yourself means you put your agendas aside. Take up your cross means you're going to accept the hardships that come with following Christ. And you're going to follow him. That is, again, his teachings, his guidance in your life, his example. And that's what those verses mean in a nutshell. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, either to listen to those books or to donate if you wish. I will be back in 30 seconds. We'll be on for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. And we're taking your calls. Although our lines, I think, have just filled up. But if you have this number handy and call in a few minutes, you may catch a line that opens up in the course of the program, which happens all the time. The number is 844-484-5737. And, in the last segment, I cited a verse which I gave off the top of my head. I think it's 2 Corinthians 1:10. During the break, I looked it up. It's not. It's 2 Corinthians 1:20.
Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for.
So the verse I was referring to is 2 Corinthians 1:20, not 2 Corinthians 1:10. So I misspoke. Okay, let's talk next to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I'd like to talk to about something that you brought up earlier in the week. You were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it was talking about the believer's works or works being tried by fire. And you kind of dispelled my, I think, the traditional belief in that was the believer's works. But you're saying that no, Paul was talking about he and Apollos. And so it has brought up a lot of questions for me. And I can kind of go where you're going with it, but are we not all God's fellow workers? And are we not all building upon the same foundation?
Well, not in the sense that Paul was talking about. Yeah, in some respects, we're all building the kingdom of God. But the thing is, where Paul talks about, if anyone builds on this foundation, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, many people think that Paul is talking about the way you live your life. That is, if you are living carnally, you're building your life out of wood, hay, and stubble. And if you're living spiritually, you're building your life out of gold, silver, and precious stones. And that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about building your life. He's talking about building the church, and he's talking about the role of certain ministers. Now, the fact that he's talking about Paul and Apollos is indisputable in the context. These the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about himself and Apollos. And just before the passage you mentioned, he says in verse 5, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase." And then he talks in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers," that's Paul and Apollos. "You, the church, are God's field. You are God's building." So he sees the church as a field growing and a building under construction. And he and Apollos and others are building on it and planting in it and watering in it. The church is the field, and Paul planted the field. Apollos watered it. The church is a building, he says, and Paul laid the foundation. That is, he planted the church, laying the foundation of it. And he says that in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." He says, "And another," which would include Apollos and others who would come after Apollos, "builds on it." Okay, so Paul planted the church. Others come and water it after he's gone. He laid the foundation of the church. Others come and build on that foundation after he's gone. It's building the church that he's talking about, the body of Christ in Corinth. And so he's talking about the roles of different ministers, like himself and Apollos. And we know he doesn't stop talking about that until well into chapter 4, because in chapter 4, verse 6, he's talking about what he's just been talking about. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." In other words, I've been using figurative language about the roles of Paul and Apollos for your sake. And that's what he's been discussing for some four chapters at that point. Now, in that, he has said, "I laid the foundation," that is, he planted the church. "Another comes," Apollos, and other ministers after him, "and builds on it." Now he says, "Let him take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So if someone comes to Corinth and tries to start another church that's not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, which Paul laid, they can't. They can't build another church. There's only one body of Christ. It's built on Christ, Jesus. Then he says, "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation," and anyone who builds on it, he's already mentioned, is somebody who comes after him. He laid the foundation, and another will come and build on it. Well, okay, if anyone comes and builds on it, he says, "With gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it," of course, still talking about builders on the church, "endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire." Now, he's talking about the rewards of ministers, and he's already used that theme when he was talking about the church as a field. Back in verse 8, he says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So when he's using the imagery of the church as a field, he says he and Apollos and others have different roles to play in it, and each will receive the reward for what he has done. Then when he shifts to talk about the church as a building under construction, he and Apollos have similar roles, and he also talks about the rewards of those who build in this project. So he's not really, the reason I bring this up is because he's not talking about anybody living carnally. Many people take this passage and say, well, if you have the foundation of Jesus in your personal life and you build your personal life with sinful behavior, well, you won't lose your salvation. You're just going to lose your reward because you're building your life, but it's with wood, hay, and stubble. And when you go through the judgment, you'll lose all that, but you'll be saved yet as by fire. Well, Paul doesn't talk about anyone living sinfully or anyone living carnally. He's not suggesting that Apollos lived carnally. He's saying that people who preach the gospel may build the church with the wrong materials. What I believe that would mean is if somebody's preaching the gospel in such a way that it attracts people into the church, the living stones from which the church is built, who are not as deeply committed as they should be. You know, somebody who's preached the gospel has not really encouraged them to count the cost, has not really told them what's involved. People are being attracted because he's a good speaker or because he's good looking or whatever. they may be being in some measure converted, but they're not really, they're more like the seed that falls on shallow ground. And when the sun comes up, it burns it up and they die. And he said, that's it. The church is going to be tested. The church is continually tested by fiery trials. And if you don't build your church with real Christians who are deeply committed to Christ, which is you will if you preach the gospel properly, then you may lose them. You know, they may go away in the test. They may fall away. And you may still be a Christian. You may still be saved. But you've lost everything if your ministry has built a church out of people who don't really have commitment to stay through the tests.
So then, like in verse 13, it says, each man's work. In verse 14, it says, if any man's work. And again, mm-hmm. in 15, if any man's work. You're saying that refers back to the God's fellow workers and not the brethren.
Yes. Yes. He's spoken generically. He first speaks specifically, I planted, Apollos watered. But when he changes to the building, he says, I laid the foundation and another builds on it. Now, I think the reason he didn't specifically mention Apollos, although Apollos would be another who built on it, is he wanted to speak of all who would come and build on it after himself and make sure he says that they had better be careful how they build. Now, he might have even thought that Apollos had to be more careful about how he built. I'm not sure, but he doesn't say so. He doesn't name Apollos, though he has him in mind. He has people like Apollos who came to Corinth after Paul was gone and who preached there and worked on building the church. And if anyone has, his works are going to be, if anyone builds with this, his works will be tested. He's talking about anyone who's building, the church as Apollos did and as Paul did. So he makes a distinction between himself and ordinary Christians because he says, we are God's fellow workers. You, we are Apollos and Paul. You, the church of Corinth, are the field and the building in verse 9. So his teaching is about ministers.
And this fire that he speaks of is not at the end of judgment fire. I mean, at the end of time. This is some sort of trial.
I suspect not. Yeah, I mean, it's also true that the converts in your church will someday face the final judgment. But I think he's simply referring to the fiery trials that test all Christians and test, the metal of the churches that are built. Hey, I need to take another call, but I hope that helps to clarify things for you, brother. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Daryl from Omaha, Nebraska. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Yeah.
Steve?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah, that's why I'm responding to you. Go ahead.
Yeah, Steve, are you there?
You can't hear me?
Yeah, I'm not hearing you.
Okay, if you're not hearing me.
No, I hear you now.
Okay, because I was going to move on. Mm-hmm.
Thank you for taking my call, and thanks for all you do for the kingdom.
Sure.
Hey, my question, I read in Ezra chapter 10 a story about divorce, and I know you've had a lot of divorce discussion this week on your show, and it's hard for me to wrap my head around what was going on in Ezra chapter 10. I've read some takes on it. Online, I just kind of wanted to get your take on it. When the some of the Israelite men had married foreign women, they had made that commitment. It wasn't a good one, but they made that commitment, and then they were told to get out of that commitment, including the children. So can you kind of elaborate on your take on that?
Yeah. First of all, it's Ezra that gave the command for them to do that. It was not a prophet of God. He was just a Bible teacher. He was just a scribe. And it's entirely possible that he shouldn't have given those instructions. But I think remember in the Old Testament, there was a more lax approach to divorce. Remember Jesus, when he said that no one should divorce, was challenged by the Pharisees. They said, well, Moses allowed divorce. And Jesus said, yeah, well, God allowed it because of the hardness of your heart, but that's not how God wants it. So Jesus himself said that the real standard about divorce that he teaches is more strict than the Old Testament standard. Now, there were certain pagans that the Israelites were not allowed to marry, notably Canaanites. We don't know if these people were all Canaanites. Some of them might have been. We're just told they were foreign women. But they might have been Canaanites. If so, then the marriages were not legal. They were not authorized by God. And to break up with these wives was simply mandatory because they should never have contracted those marriages at all. Now, if they're not Canaanites, if they're other people of the land who are not Canaanites, Ezra just might be concerned that they're losing their distinctively Jewish culture because of this religious compromise. These women were not believers. This would be a lot like Christians marrying non-Christians. And therefore, the children, it says, were not being raised as with Jewish beliefs. And this was a fledgling community that had just come back. A remnant of the Jews who had been gone into Babylon had come back and reestablished the nation and the temple. And now, if the population was starting to compromise in the area of family life and not raising their children with Jewish convictions, that's a direct violation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, which commands them to raise their children with the in the law and so forth. And so, you know, Ezra just saw this as a crisis. Now, whether Christians, I don't think Christians should follow these instructions, because Paul said if a believer is married to an unbeliever, they should not divorce them. If the unbeliever divorces the believer because they won't stay with them, that is, the unbeliever won't stay, then Paul says the believer is free. So in the case of the new covenant, we have a much stricter standard of upholding the marriage vows. And even if a person is married to a non-Christian, they're not supposed to break those vows. Though if the non-Christian does, then the Christian's free. But in the Old Testament,
that's what I struggled with, because they weren't following New Testament or Christ teaching. So that's why I was having trouble kind of wrapping my head around it. But that makes sense what you're saying, though.
Yeah, they had less stringent laws about divorce in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. That helped clarify it. I appreciate that.
All right, Daryl. Thanks for your call. God bless. Okay, Chris from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So just kind of piggybacking off the last call there, I'm just trying to – I'm seeing some holes in the consistency with that view, being that you hold the view that if a believer gets divorced, they're also condemned to hell. Well, they lose their salvation unless they repent of that divorce, right? So in that same sense, if it's also considered sin for a believer to marry a non-believer, then would they not also, seeing as that's, according to that definition, a habitual lifestyle choice of sin, then would they not also be renouncing their faith as a Christian by marrying a non-Christian and thus be condemned to hell?
Well, a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. You are right. And I'd wonder why they do so if they're planning to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus never said not to marry a non-Christian, but Paul did. And some people are less confident in Paul than they are in Jesus. They shouldn't be, but they are. And some people are not so sure that it's wrong. But I believe that almost every zealous, sincere disciple of Jesus knows that they should not marry a non-Christian. In fact, I don't think a zealous disciple of Jesus would want to marry a non-Christian. Why would they? Why would you marry somebody who's going to raise your children with you who doesn't share your most important passion? And a Christian is definitely somebody who has put Christ first. And therefore, my guess is that a believer who marries an unbeliever may not really be what the Bible calls a Christian. Now, if they are, and they're ignorant of what God has said, I think people who do things that are wrong, but they're ignorant of them being wrong, are not necessarily denying Christ, since they don't know that Christ said not to do it. When you and I talked before, what I was saying is that Christ has forbidden people to divorce their spouses unless they have grounds. Now, my assumption was, if we're talking about a Christian, we should be talking about someone who knows what Jesus said. And if a person knows that Jesus said, don't do that, and they say, well, I don't care. I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore, which is what you do when you do what Jesus said not to do. When you make a life choice to go the opposite direction of what Jesus is calling you to go, you're choosing not to follow Jesus. Well, then you're not being a Christian anymore, because a Christian is a follower of Jesus. But if somebody is truly ignorant and they don't know that this is not what Christians are allowed to do, or rather that Christians are not allowed to do this, they may make a mistake and do truly a wrong thing, which they will regret later. But because they don't know that it's forbidden, their action is not a deliberate attempt to say, well, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. What I was talking about with you before is the choice of someone who knows that Jesus forbids it, and they do it anyway. Now, I don't know why a Christian wouldn't know that Jesus forbids it. I guess their pastor or church has simply dropped the ball and has not done what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. If anyone's been in a church for a short time, or a lengthy time, let's say, and they have not been taught that Jesus said don't get divorced, then that pastor is simply not fulfilling the Great Commission. They're not doing what Jesus said, because he said you should teach people to do, to observe everything Jesus said. Now, if the pastors have failed, then sometimes a Christian may be ignorant enough to say, well, I'm leaving this marriage. All my Christian friends say it's a smart thing to do, and I think God's on my side on this too. Well, if they're doing what they think God's on their side about, they're still doing a wrong thing if they're disobeying, but their disobedience is not a deliberate choice to reject the authority of Christ, because they don't know what the authority of Christ demands in that case.
Okay. Conceding that that's a possibility, I just would like to say that the underlying philosophy that is the foundation of that kind of a spiritual worldview regarding eternal security, that's regarding, you know, whether or not somebody is positionally secure in their salvation and in their sonship or daughtership in Christ. I think that this is a slippery slope position that you hold there, and that it's in some scenarios it's very easy to hold a very firm black and white position on, but in others it's not. Like, if your position is that any believer, born again Christian, any born again Christian who finds himself in a habitual lifestyle of sin has now forfeited their position as a Christian, and by their actions they have demonstrated they are not Christians, and of course by that definition they're going to hell. If that's the position, we have to apply that across the board, including habitual thoughts. And then where do we define what's a habit? What's habitual? Every day? Because every day I have thoughts that are sin. Does that mean that I'm not a Christian? I mean, I think anyone who's honest.
Do you approve of them?
Yeah.
Repent of them?
I
approve
acknowledge
of them?
I didn't say that. I said I acknowledge that they're sin. Otherwise, I wouldn't even be telling you that they're sinful. If you have thoughts of anger for somebody, that's sin. If you're condescending to somebody, that's sin. When you condescended me when I gave you a Bible verse on Tuesday, that's sin. That's not nice. It's not nice for you to say, I memorized that verse when I was 12. That's sin. We all fall short. That's my point. We do this on a fairly regular basis. That doesn't mean we just lose our salvation. We are positionally secure, not based on what we do or have done. It's on what Christ has done. And I think
now,
that's
who told
the
you that?
Core of the gospel.
Who told you that? Who told you that?
The Bible. The Bible.
Where does it say that?
It says in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
True.
While we were sinners.
Right. And who wrote that book?
Paul.
Right. Did he also write 1 Corinthians?
Uh-huh.
Then he wrote these words, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Uh-huh. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says those who are doing those things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And his readers, who were Christians, had previously done those things, but they were washed and justified and sanctified, so they weren't doing them anymore. Now,
I have no problem reconciling that verse with Romans 5:8. Do you?
No, I certainly don't, because Romans 5:8 does not say that a person is positionally secure, not based on what they did. That's what you said, and I asked for a verse, and you gave me that one. I say, Paul said it makes a great deal what you do. The list I just read in 1 Corinthians is also found in Galatians. And in both places, it says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
I'm familiar with that, and I think with the context of those verses, obviously we have to interpret everything within its context, correct? We also have to consider that it's true that, like I said, he paid our debt to sin, past, present, future. It was while we were sinners that he did this. He didn't say, you have to repent first, and then you'll be good enough to be saved. He said, while you're sinners, I did this for you. And what Paul is doing, he's just making a distinction between the slave of a believer, which is righteousness, and the slave of a the master of a believer, which is righteousness, and the master of a non-believer, master of a believer, righteousness, master of a non-believer, deeds of the flesh.
Let me just say that a lot of what you're saying are evangelical talking points that I was taught to repeat also in my early youth. And I know you call that condescending, but I'm just telling you the truth. I'm very familiar with those talking points. I learned them, I repeated them, and you've learned them and you're repeating them. What I need to do before I repeat them again is find out if there's any verses of Scripture that say those things, or if this is simply the way that Scripture has been summarized for me by my teachers. And I believe that many of the things you said, you will not find a Scripture that says that. But your teachers have told you that that's the teaching of the gospel. Now, what the Bible actually does teach is that everyone will be judged by their own works, and they will receive the things that were done in their bodies. Now, I agree that, you know, believing in Christ is what saves you, but what does believing mean? Paul said in Galatians 5:6, he said, in Christ, circumcision counts for nothing, and uncircumcision counts for nothing, but what does count with God is faith that works through love. Okay, so faith that produces works of love is the faith that saves us. That's what matters to God. Faith that works through love. Now, when we are saved and have that faith, it shows in our works. Now, if I say I have faith, and I say, well, but I'm going to not follow Jesus anymore, I'm going to do what Jesus forbids me to do, then my works show that I don't have faith. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He means us Christians. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the judgment is based on what we do. We do the things that will pass muster in the judgment if we are believers. If we are not doing those things that will pass muster in the judgment, it's because we aren't believers. Because faith without works is dead, the Bible says. So anyway, we disagree, and we probably will continue to disagree, but I'm out of time, so I can't talk about it anymore today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything there is free, but you can also donate at thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again soon. God bless you.